First Timothy chapter 4 is where we're going to be this evening. We were in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, and I want to build on a little bit of what we began looking at this morning. We were looking this morning at the essential elements. If we want to be successful in our Christian life, Paul uses in 2 Timothy there three metaphors. And each metaphor is intended to teach something that we must have if we want to be successful. We must have, as we looked at this morning, the devotion of a soldier. We must have the discipline of an athlete. And we must have the duty, the sense of duty that a farmer has. Those are the three metaphors that Paul uses there. Tonight, I want us to build on that and what he says in 1 Timothy about being a good minister is the word that's used there. And you'll see that here in just a moment. I hope we all understand the book of 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus. They're part of a section in the Bible that we call the pastoral epistles. And the reason that they're called the pastoral epistles is because they are addressed to two of Paul's sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus, both of whom had pastoral duties. Paul left Timothy to pastor the work there in Ephesus, and Titus was pastoring on the island of Crete. And so Paul is writing to these folks, these three books, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then the book of Titus, along with the book of Philemon, are the only books that Paul wrote to individuals. But these three, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are what we call the pastoral epistles. And in those epistles, Paul's giving instruction. Well, matter of fact, look in chapter 3 and verse 14 of 1 Timothy. Here you see, this is why Paul wrote these books. "These things write I unto thee," Paul's telling Timothy, "hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's why Paul writes this. He says to Timothy, "I'm writing to you so you'll know how to behave in the house of God." And he begins to, and the books are filled with instruction about that, about public worship, the selection and qualifications of church leaders, the pastor's personal life, his public ministry, how to confront sin in the church, the role of women, the care of widows, how to handle money. All of those are among many issues that Paul deals with in the pastoral epistles. And the central teaching in this first letter to Timothy is the revelation, really, of the true function of the church and the true function of the minister. The function of the church is the proclamation of truth in the world, and we're going to see that in a little bit here. And then the function of the minister is the exposition of truth in the church. And Paul thumps on that many, many times with it. You're probably most familiar with his challenge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 when he says, "I charge you, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Several times in the book, Paul is bringing Timothy back to the importance of that, of his preaching the truth. So a preacher, a minister, he can't do and shouldn't do everything that there is to do in a church, but he does have a specific duty. And sometimes pastors get, we get evaluated on wrong criteria. Pastors often get evaluated on the size of their church, or their building program, or their popularity, or their sense of humor in the pulpit, or their educational background, or books that they've written, or radio programs, or TV exposure, and all of those kinds of things. And while some of those things may be significant, have some significance, the biblical criterion for evaluating the strength of a pastor is not that. His responsibility is to open up the Scriptures and preach what the Scripture says. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him that in verses 6, he says, of 1 Timothy 4, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Now, I want to give us the context here as Paul is writing. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 4, just to know where we're going. Paul is speaking to them about, in the latter days, challenging situations come. He's talking to them about the challenging situations that come in the church. Verse 1, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience cauterized, seared with a hot iron. And because of that, they begin to institute these rules. Rules like forbidding to marry. Rules like commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." He's talking about this false teaching that develops, and these rules that get established that aren't in keeping with the Scripture. And then he begins to tell Paul tells Timothy, listen, you emphasize these things, and you're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And the word that he uses here in verse 6, when he tells Timothy this, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you're going to be a good minister. The word that he uses there is the word deacon. It's the word that we see over 100 times in our New Testament, and it's translated most often with the word minister or the word serve. And he's talking about servants in the church. The minister, the preacher, has a certain responsibility of service in the church. But I want to challenge us tonight as we look at this passage to consider the various areas where people serve in the church. And I want us to challenge us tonight as we look at this. What are the essentials for me to have a good ministry, to be labeled a good servant, a good deacon, a good minister of Jesus? And what are the responsibilities that you may have? You work in the nursery. You teach a Sunday school class. You serve as a deacon. You work in the bus ministry. Various places, you are a worker in Awana, various ministry areas. Well, how can you be labeled by God a good minister of Jesus Christ? And whatever the capacity is that you serve, what makes up a good minister? What are the qualities of a person's life, a servant's life, a servant in the church's life? What are the qualities that would be required in order for God to say, now that is a good minister? Actually, Paul gives these to Timothy in the next few verses, and that's what I want us to look at tonight. What are the marks of a good minister? What should be goals that we ought to be striving after? And whatever capacity it is that we serve, if you've been given an opportunity to serve in this local church or wherever it is that you serve the Lord, how do you know if you're a good minister according to God? He's going to tell us that here in these next few verses. Let's read the passage here. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, but we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. What are those marks? That's what we want to look at this evening. How do I know I'm a good minister of Jesus Christ? Let's pray and ask the Lord to direct us in that. Dear Lord, we bow tonight, and we do desire to be good servants. We want to be good ministers. We want to be ministers in the various areas in which we serve in this church that are approved of you. And so we pray that as we look at what you have given us tonight in your word, that we might receive with understanding and with a tenderness as we have sung tonight, "Speak and we will do." We pray that that would be our heart tonight as we look into your word. Speak to us out of it, we pray, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. What are the marks of a good minister? Here's the first one. A good minister exalts truth. He exalts truth. Now, I want you to think about that in terms of whatever it is, the capacity that you serve. You serve as a school teacher in our Christian school or a worker in our Christian school. You serve as a Sunday school teacher. You serve as an usher. You serve wherever your capacity is that you serve. What is a good minister? First of all, a good minister exalts truth. He is teaching, he is preaching the words of faith, the scripture says. He's giving his attention to the thing that's important to him. What he exalts in his life is the truth of the Bible. That is a real key to him in his life. It governs all that he does. He's a preacher of all the counsel of God. These words of faith, the collective body of Christian truth that we have contained in our Bible, that's what we're talking about here. And a good minister is constantly nourished up in this. You know what the word nourish is? It has the idea of feeding. It has the idea of our reading and inwardly digesting this book. That's what a good minister does. And can we really be good ministers at whatever it is that we're doing if we don't? If we don't nourish ourselves up in the truth, if I take a casual approach to truth and I nourish myself up in a lot of other things, can I really be a good Sunday school teacher? Can I really be an effective adult Bible study shepherd or worker or leader in any capacity in the ministry if I'm not giving myself to an exaltation of truth? That's what he's talking about here. A commitment to know and to love and to learn the truth of the Bible. He exalts truth, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. There's a commitment there to know doctrine. Sound doctrine is teaching that's rooted in a proper understanding of the Bible. And it comes out of the mature study and the careful attention to the Scripture. And so we must be committed to that. And we must always be asking ourselves that. And really, is sound doctrine a challenge? Is maintaining that a challenge in our Christian life? You better believe it is. There are so many voices that scream at you, Dad, that scream at you, Mom, that scream at you, teenager, co-workers. There are so many voices in our world today that are contrary to sound doctrine, that are constantly vying for our attention. And how easy it is, without the devotion and the discipline and duty that we consider this morning, how easy it is for us to drift. And we drift away into theological error. We ought to be exalting truth. A good servant of the Lord does that. But he not only exalts truth. That's the positive side. There's a negative side. If we're going to be good servants, we not only are going to be people who are committed to exalting truth, but we're also going to be people who are committed to excluding error. And you notice that's what he says in the next verse. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. The word refuse, that's a strong word. It means have nothing to do with this. It's the word, matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, he says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. That's the same word, avoid. Knowing that they do gender strife, he says there. So we must exclude error if I'm going to be a good servant. And we understand that. I'm not going to be able to be a good adult Bible study person, a good Sunday school teacher. I'm not going to be able to be effective, a good school teacher. I'm not going to be able to be an effective dad that's leading my family the way God wants me to go unless I'm committed to not only exalting truth, but excluding error. And so we're going to deal with error when we see it. I'm not going to be a faithful servant. I'm not going to be a faithful minister when whatever capacity I serve, unless I'm committed to do that. And so he says, refuse that. Strong word. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. Don't have anything to do with that kind of teaching. Profane teaching. That's teaching that is religiously bankrupt. There's no truth about this. It's profane. It's radically separate from that which is holy. And any teacher, any preacher that's going to be a good minister is going to refuse that kind of stuff. Any dad that wants to be a faithful Christian dad is going to refuse teaching that is not in keeping with the Scripture. And I'm not going to be able to be a faithful minister unless I'm willing to do that. And again, that shows itself in so many different ways. There's so much material that comes into our homes. Constantly on the television, through periodicals and various printed material that comes in. All kinds of information that we get on the internet. And so much of it does not square with the teaching of this book. And I cannot be a faithful minister unless I'm willing to exclude this from my life. I've got to have some Holy Spirit unction about me that says, okay, we're not doing that. That is not going to be a part of our lives. That teaching there, okay, I understand what that teaching is. It doesn't square with this book. We're not going to treat it casually. We're not going to just let it go and let us ride along with the wave of the culture. No, we're going to run as we must run, counterculture. We must operate that way. We're not going to just float along. No, we're going to exalt truth in our home. We're going to exalt truth in our church. We're going to exalt truth in this Sunday school class that God has given me charge over. We're going to exalt truth in my class in the Christian school. When we usher, when we sing, we're going to be exalting truth. And we're not going to have any toleration for that which smacks against truth. Matter of fact, we're going to exclude it. Now that must be so if I'm going to be at the end, have a mark of a minister that God would say, now there is a good servant. Now we understand that. God will not put his stamp of approval on people who receive error. When we embrace it, we're not going to be marked a good minister. And so we want to make sure that we're careful about that. We're not going to receive profane teaching. We're not going to receive old wives' fables, silly myths. We're not going to go after that kind of stuff. We're not going to spend our energy chasing around those kinds of things. And then thirdly, in the next verse, you say, you know what? I really want to have this stamp. I want God to say of me, now that is a good minister. That Sunday school teacher right over there that's been teaching those third and fourth grade boys, that is a good minister. Most of the church doesn't even know from Sunday to Sunday what's going on in that third or fourth grade boys' classroom, but God knows. And that teacher wants God to be able to say, now there is a good minister in that class. Well, if God's going to say that, it's going to be because that teacher has committed herself or himself to exalting truth in that classroom and to excluding error in that classroom, and then thirdly, to exercising godliness. That's what he says. But rather, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. It's what we were talking about this morning a little bit. There must be this commitment to exercise. Remember that word there, if you mark in your Bible, that's the word we get our English word gymnasium from. That's what the word is, gymnazo. That's that word. It's the exercising. And exercising, we are to do this in a way that promotes godliness. That's where my exercise is going to be engaged. It's going to be engaged in that which promotes godliness. And genuine godliness involves both the right belief. I've got to exalt truth and exclude error. If I desire to be a man or woman that would be labeled as a godly man or woman, I've got to believe right, but it also involves obedient actions. Godly habits don't appear without determined human effort. There are some, as we mentioned this morning, there are some, I've got to exercise myself about these things. That means there are some things that, yes, I am going to do, and there are some things that I am not going to do. I'm going to exercise myself. I'm going to get this training that I need. And he tells us about that kind of training. Why? And you know this, where he says in verse 8, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. And here's why. Because godliness has a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I can commit myself to the exercise of this human body. And I can work out, and I can say no to my flesh, and I can discipline it, and I can be faithful in my learning that my athletic skills and whatever it is that is something that I enjoy. I can be faithful in that. And I can exercise this body, and I can keep my weight off, and I can do all of these kinds of things, and that's good in this life. But godliness is profitable beyond this life. If I'm exercising myself not simply to that which relates to this physical human body, but if I'm exercising myself to that which relates to the nourishment of my soul, now that has profit not only here in this life, but also in the life to come. That's what he's talking about here. Godliness has the potential of impacting all of our actions, our experiences, our relationships, all for good if I'm going to commit myself to exercising myself toward godliness. That means I'm going to commit myself to the study of the Scripture. I'm going to commit myself to engaging with God in prayer. I'm going to commit myself to these things. That's exercising myself to godliness. We're not exercising ourselves to a list of rules. We're exercising ourselves to the study and growth and understanding of this book and engaging our spiritual lives and doing those things which is going to nurture a heart for God. That's what I really need to be devoted to. That's where I really need to be exercising discipline. That's where I really need to have the duty of a farmer that's going to continue to do this patiently and enduringly day after day after day. Because that is what results in the growth of my inner man that will produce godliness in our lives. That's what we've got to be committed to. If we're going to be good ministers, and then Paul just kind of accents that in verse 9 by saying, he just emphasizes it, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He's just highlighting what he's just said. Being a good minister and exercising ourselves to godliness. Yes, there's some profit in exercise, in bodily exercise, but spiritual exercise, if we could say it that way, exercising ourselves toward godliness, now that has lots more profit, and that is a wonderful truth. That's a faithful saying. Everybody ought to accept that. That's what he's saying there. And then he gives us a fourth quality of someone that's going to be a good servant. If I'm going to be a good pastor, if I'm going to be a good preacher, if I'm going to be committed to the responsibility that God has given me to serve in the local church here, then I've got to be somebody that exalts truth. I've got to be somebody that excludes error. I've got to be somebody that exercises myself toward godliness. And I fully expect that you expect that of me as your pastor. I believe and would hope that you would expect that of all of your pastors. that we are people that are going to exalt truth, and we are going to exclude error, and we are going to be pastors who exercise ourselves to godliness. You ought to expect that. But in like token, the same is true of the students that you have in your Sunday school class. They ought to be able to expect of you, their teacher, that you are going to exalt truth, and that you are going to exclude error, and that you are going to be a teacher that exercises yourself to godliness. And wherever it is that we serve, we ought to be able to have that expectation. And then fourthly, he expends energy. And by that I mean that is hard work. And he's willing to expend the energy. And that's what the word is here when he says in verse 10, "For therefore, because of this, of exercising ourselves to godliness," this is a very faithful saying. Everybody ought to accept this. "For therefore, we both labor," he says. And that's the word kapiao. That's the word labor to the point of exhaustion. That's the word. Hebert describes this as quote, "the picture of the athlete putting the last ounce of his energy into the race in order victoriously to reach the goal." I mean, he is giving it every ounce of energy that he has. You know, we like to run. I like to run. My wife likes to run. Our family, we like to run. And last year when we were running, Jess and Jen and Jordan and Shannon and I were running at Myrtle Beach. We were running the full marathon, and Janice was going to run her first half. And so we're there in the February, and we're running the first part of it, and we get to mile 11, and when you get to mile 11 of that particular marathon, the half marathon are split off, and the rest keep going. And so Janice, we knew, was going to be splitting off, and just before we get to where we're splitting off, she's got 2 miles left to go, but she really wanted to meet, her goal was, "I want to be under 2 hours when I finish the half." And so just before we turned off, I said, "Honey, if you will sprint the last 2 miles, you'll make it." Now, when I use the word sprint after 11 miles of running, almost 2 hours, I thought she was going to hit me. I mean, that was not the word to use. But I wanted her to know that if you will give it all you've got, I mean, if you will reach down as far as you can, I mean, you expend the last ounce of energy that you have, you're going to make it. And she finished in 1 hour, and I think it was 59 minutes or 58 minutes, and almost exactly 2 hours. But she made it. But she was expending, and that's what this word, that's a word picture here. I mean, you are expending the last ounce of energy that you have. When Paul says here to Timothy, "Therefore we both labor," that's the word picture. I mean, the very last ounce of energy that you have, laboring to the point of exhaustion, is the idea. And then he says, "And we suffer reproach." We are willing to do this, and we're going to do it giving the last ounce of energy that we have, and we're going to do it, we're going to engage in the struggle, is the idea here of suffer reproach. We're going to engage in this struggle. And why do we do that? Why would we give every last ounce of energy, and why would we engage in the struggle? Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, he says. Well, why? What would be so significant that you would reach down to the very last ounce of energy that you possibly can muster here spiritually, that you would give yourself to that? What would be so significant enough that you would give yourself not only to that last ounce of energy, but that you would give yourself to engaging in a struggle that you'll live with all of your life here on earth? Paul says, well, here's why we do that, that we might be accepted of Him. We're all going to stand before the judge. And we want to be able, standing before the judge, to give a good account of the labor that we have done, the work that we have done for Jesus while He's left us here on the earth. We want Him to be able to say, now there is a good servant. That's a good minister. The good minister exalts truth. The good minister excludes error. He exercises godliness. He expends energy. And he's willing to reach down and do that. And then lastly, he extols God. Therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. He who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. If we're going to be good ministers, we're going to be people who make much of God. We're going to put our hope in Him. That's where we're going to rest. We're going to rest in Him. That's where our confidence is going to be. That's where our trust is going to be. We're going to keep a view of heaven before us. We're laboring not to please men. We want to make sure that we're pleasing God. We want to be doing that out of the pulpit and in the pulpit. We want to be doing that out of the Sunday school classroom and in the Sunday school classroom. We want to have our confidence set, our hope in the Savior, as Paul writes here, the Savior of all men. And then he says this, especially of those that believe. Now how is God the Savior of all men? And then he points to, and especially he's the Savior of them that believe. That's a little bit of a challenge in the text there, and there's a lot written on what exactly is meant by that. I think that probably the idea that Paul is communicating here when he says that God is the Savior of all men. He's the deliverer of all men. And there's a sense where that is what God does. He delivers all men from instant damnation. He does good to all men. He's good and gives them rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. He does that to all men, Acts 14 tells us. He graciously gives to all life and breath and all things, Acts 17 tells us. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, Matthew 5 tells us. God is a deliverer in this sense to all men. He's continually showing himself and manifesting himself. Unbelievers experience God's goodness and mercy in so many ways. But he's especially the Savior of those that believe. He saves us for all of eternity. We don't experience just these various blessings and providential goodness of God poured out on the just and the unjust. But as believers, we experience not only that, we experience the salvation of our souls for all of eternity. Now, those are the marks of a good servant. And if you and I, if that's our desire, I want to be a good servant. The area that God has given me to serve in my local church here, I want God to be able to say, now there is a good minister. Well, here are the marks. Are we people that exalt truth? Are we people that exclude error? Are we people that exercise ourselves toward godliness? Are we people that expend the energy? I mean, we are not approaching our Christian life in a casual way. We're serious about our life with Christ. We're serious about the ministry that God has given us to serve in our local church. And so we're going to be faithful in that. And we're not going to do just enough to get by because there's so many other things that have enmeshed in my life that I want to do. No, I'm going to be faithful in my service here. And I'm going to expend the energy. Yeah, you know what? I'm tired. But you know what? I'm going to reach down and I'm going to ask God for what I need to do what He has called me to do. And you know what? He'll give it to me. And then are we going to be a people that we make much of God? I mean, people don't have to get around us much before they know that guy, that lady there, they're really serious about God and their walk with Him and their interaction with Him. These are the marks of a good minister. And I hope that we will, as in whatever capacity is that we serve, I hope that we will give ourselves to this. I hope that we'll endeavor that we might be, in whatever capacity it is, because all of us, in whatever capacity it is that God has of serving, all of us can have God say, now there's a good minister. But these are going to be essential. And that's exactly what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, these are the marks. You put the brothers in remembrance of these things and you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I hope all of us will take this to heart in our own service for God and be the kind of ministers that God wants us to be. Let's pray. Dear Lord, every one of us in this room who are engaged in a spiritual ministry, using gifts that you have given us, quickly come to recognize how deficient we are in ourselves. And we quickly recognize how dependent we are. And we cry out that we cannot do this. And how thankful we are that you have given to us all that we need. You have given us gifts. You have given us your Holy Spirit to energize us so that we can exercise those gifts, not in the arm of the flesh, but in the power of your Spirit. And dear Lord, we pray that we might labor that way. We pray for every pastor here and for every deacon and for every teacher and for every usher and for every choir member and for everyone who serves in whatever capacity. We pray that we might be a people, not only as a church, but in our own individual lives, that are committed to truth. And may our love for truth and our commitment to truth be so deep and so enriching in our lives that we will not tolerate error. And might we call it out in our own lives and in the lives of our fellow believers, that we might exhort one another to love and to good works, that none of us would be fallen away through the deceitfulness of sin. May we be a people, Lord, that are committed to exercising ourselves to godliness. We know that that is close to your heart. And may we be a people that are not consumed with the things of this world, with the things of this life, and we expend all of our energies and resources chasing after those and have meager efforts left to give to your work here. But may we exercise ourselves to godliness. May we expend the energy . Help us, Lord, to that end. And we pray that you would be exalted in our lives. That you might look at Bible Baptist Church and you might find here good servants. Not because of anything in ourselves, but because we're tender to you and we desire that you work through us for your own glory. May we recommit ourselves to that end, Lord, as a people in this local church, we pray in Jesus' name.